Well, we're in Hebrews, and we've come to chapter 8. So open your Bibles, and I'll read Hebrews chapter 8. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which also has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will remember, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, and whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The letter of Hebrews was written to discouraged Christians. It was written to discouraged Christians under pressure of persecution. And so these Christians found themselves in a place not unusual for first century Christians. They were Jewish by birth. That was not unusual for first century Christians. And because of persecution for being Christians, they were tempted to go back to what they knew. They were tempted to go back to Judaism, where they would have no persecution, where they would be protected from persecution. And we've said that perhaps the Christians in this situation were living in Jerusalem, right under the shadow of the temple. That would make a lot of sense, but the truth is actually, at many places in the Roman Empire, you'd have churches that would find themselves in this situation. Jewish Christians facing the threat of persecution and being tempted to go back to being Jews. So I think Jerusalem, but could really be anywhere in the Roman Empire. I like to imagine it in Jerusalem. And so these Christians would be tempted to say, well, if we could make Christ and faith in Christ a less central part of what we're doing, life would be easier for us. Christianity would be less offensive, and there would be relief from pressure. If we could just maybe fine-tune the part that Christ plays, kind of dial it back, and the part that our faith in Christ makes, just say, we're Jews. We're doing the same as all the other Jews, and Christ somewhere on the periphery has something to do with what we are doing. If we could only dial that back, make Christ less central, we would have relief. And so the author of this letter writes to these Christians saying, no, that's not a matter of fine-tuning. It's not a matter of fine-tuning to dial back the importance of Christ and of faith in Christ, but that's a difference as great as the difference between heaven and earth. It's as great as the difference between heaven and hell. It's as great as the difference between God and Satan. The situation that these Christians found themselves in was not really unusual for a Christian of any time period, including our own, including you, because the same thing that made the centrality of Christ and the centrality of faith in Christ offensive to others in their time is the same thing that makes it offensive to the old self And so the author of Hebrews says to them and says to us, don't let go of Christ. When you let go of Christ, when you let go of faith in Christ, when you take that out of the central place that it belongs and make it something off to the periphery, you let go of everything. And so in our passage, an important part of this letter, I'm going to try to cover the whole chapter this morning. The central part of this chapter is a threefold claim about Christ, a threefold claim about Christ that would be ringing with assurance for discouraged believers, and it's found in verse 6. But now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So that's the claim. A better ministry, a better covenant, and better promises, all because of Christ and all through faith in Christ. Better than what? Better than any alternative. So don't go back to anything but cling to Christ. So that's our outline for this morning. It's in three parts. A better ministry, verse 1 through 6, a better covenant, verse 7 to 9, and better promises, verse 10 to 13. They're all there in that important verse for our chapter, verse 6. So let's look first at the better ministry. It's in verses 1 through 6. Let me read the first verse. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The author here conveniently tells us what the main point is. This is a complicated letter, so I'm glad he kind of regroups and tells us what the main point is. The main point of this letter is the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Many things are explained in this letter. Kind of corners turned of logic and things that we have to hold on to try to see exactly where he's going. But they all relate to this, the high priesthood of Christ. And so the main point of what he's been saying and continues to say is this, we have a high priest. That's what he wants them to know. We have a high priest, and it's good news. And that's the main point of not only of the letter, but of every part of the letter. It's the main point of my message for this morning as well. You have a high priest, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. This recap and summary stands at the midpoint of this letter. And so if you open to both ends of the letter, you'll see this is about at the midpoint of the letter. And so he recaps where he's been before in the letter in verse 1, and then glimpses what's ahead in the letter in verse 2. So in verse 1, this is a review of what we've had. The main point and what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. And he draws heavily from Psalm 110, which talked about a coming priest, not after the order of the sons of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, being seated in the heavenly places on a throne to rule. And we've already had much about Psalm 110. Now we have what's new. And this is new in verse 2, what is said about him, and the rest of it is going to follow closely after this. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. Now, I want to draw your attention in verse 2 to a new word. We haven't had it before in this letter to the Hebrews, and it's the word minister. It's the word minister. There's a number of Greek words that can translate as minister. Maybe we've even had some of those, but not this one. This is a word we haven't had before. It's translated as minister. It's the first part of my outline, a better ministry, and it's the same word. Because Christ, the one who's taken his seat at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, is, and this is new, a minister. He is a minister. Now, let me give you the Greek word, let me actually try to sound it out for you, this word minister. Okay, it's the word liturgos, liturgos. You can remember that, the way it sounds. It literally means people worker. The lit is people, and the urgos is a worker. And so this is someone who works for the people, works on behalf of the people. He does his work on behalf of the people. It speaks of service to a nation or service to a people, and it was almost always used in the Greek language for priestly service. And so someone who does priestly service for a people was called a liturgos, a people worker. A priest is what it is, but especially a priest as he ministers to the people. And so Christ is a minister where? In the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, if you read in the Old Testament, you'll read quite a bit about the tabernacle, a lot of the details about the first tabernacle, and then you'll read how it was first pitched, set up by Moses. Moses actually, it was kind of a Herculean effort, I think, for Moses to set up the tabernacle the first time he did it single-handedly, set it up, showed the way that it was supposed to be set up. And then after that, the Levites were the ones who set up the tabernacle. And remember, there were three branches of the Levites, the Kohath, Gershom, and Merari, and they all had different tasks for taking down and then putting back up the tabernacle. But it was a tabernacle pitched by man, not by the Lord. Well, Christ, the one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, is a liturgos, a minister, in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man, not the tabernacle that's talked about in the Pentateuch, but the true tabernacle is what it says. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle. Now, when you read about the tabernacle, it seems pretty real. They had to gather the materials for it. They had to make the materials for it. It seems like a real tabernacle. But the one that he's talking about here, that Christ is a minister in this tabernacle, is actually more real. It's more true. And so that's what he calls it, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle. The word for true in Greek literally means not concealed, not hidden. And so if something's not hidden, it's true. Well, this tabernacle that Christ is the minister of is more true. It's more about it is not hidden. More about it is revealed than the tabernacle. The story is told of a mother and son imprisoned in a dungeon. And the boy was born in the dungeon, and so for all his life had never seen anything but the four walls of his prison. And as the story goes, the mother had a sketchbook of pencils, and she used to draw pictures of ocean beaches or forests or meadows, and the boy loved poring over with amazement her drawings. And as she watched him one day, she said, "Well, someday you'll run in the meadow that you're looking at." And he said, "Will I get pencil marks on myself?" She said, "No, you're misunderstanding. A meadow is more real than any of my drawings, and so you're not understanding the point of this sketch that I'm doing." It's the same way with this tabernacle. Christ is a minister, not in the sketch of a tabernacle that existed on earth that Moses set up, that the Levites pitched, but Christ is a minister in the true tabernacle. In the same way that the curtains of the tabernacle were made with animal skins, later the walls of the temple were made with cedar and gold and white marble, but they're all just a sketch. They're all just pencil marks. They're all just bare suggestions of what the true tabernacle is, and Christ is a worker, a minister in the true tabernacle. Now, I said he's a liturgos. I hope you remember that Greek word. One reason I sounded it out for you is because there's a word that we have in English that uses that same word. It's the word liturgy. Liturgy. Christ is a liturgist in the sanctuary and in the true temple which the Lord pitched, not man. So if somebody asks you, do you all have a liturgy at Trinity Bible Church? I don't know what you'd answer. They could just mean just a order of service. We have a public service, and we do follow an order. We don't just do whatever, but we follow an order, and so you could answer yes. But probably they're asking about something more elaborate. They're asking And a liturgy for a church can get very elaborate, where there's usually readings and then there's responsive readings, and it's according to this liturgy, and that's probably what they're asking about. But if they ask, do you have a liturgy at Trinity Bible Church, you can say, yes, we do, but you can't see it. Our liturgy is in heaven. Our liturgist is in heaven. Now, don't be obnoxious when you give this comment to them. That's not what they're asking about. But I think there's a real sense in which you could say that. Our liturgy, the important liturgy, is in heaven. The work on behalf of the people has taken place in heaven. And what we do at church is we proclaim that work, that it's been done, and then respond to it. We don't do it in church. It's been done for us. Christ is our liturgist, not in a sanctuary or a tabernacle made with hands, but in the true tabernacle pitched by the Lord and not man. Okay, he's going to argue for this, and he continues to do so in verse 3. 4, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. So Christ, like every priest, had something to offer. We've had that before. Chapter 7:27, just one verse up. What does Christ offer? What does he have to offer? He offers his own blood. He does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Christ is a priest with something unique to offer. We've already had it, as I just said, chapter 7, verse 27. We're going to have it again. And the author of Hebrews is going to come back to this point in chapter 9, verse 14, verse 28, also in chapter 10, verse 10, and verse 12. And it's an amazing point that Christ is a priest who offers up himself. He doesn't go with the blood of animals. He doesn't go with the blood of another. He goes into the presence of God in the true tabernacle with his own blood that he's offered. But don't you think here in verse 3, the author's a bit restrained with this point. It's a very powerful point. It's a very amazing point. But he's a bit restrained here. Every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice, so it is necessary that this high priest, Christ, our liturgist in heaven, also have something to offer. It's a little bit underwhelming and understated the way that he says it. And I think what's important to catch here, to kind of bring this into the argument that he's making, is he's simply making a premise that he's going to base the following argument on. And so he's speaking of something that's undisputed to them. Priests offer gifts, and Christ offers gifts. And so Christ is a priest. That's basically the point of verse 3. Christ offers something. The point is not to get into what he's offering. He's going to do that much later. But Christ has something to offer, and so he's a priest. That's the point of verse 3. And if you stay with the logic of this, the point in verse 3 is he really is a priest. And he's going to go on to say, but he's not a priest on earth. And so if he really is a priest with something to offer, just like all the other priests, but he's not a priest on earth, then he must be a priest in heaven, which he is. So he's making this argument. That's where he's going to go in verses 4 and 5, but he nails down one end of it here in verse 3. Christ has something to offer, just like every other priest, and so he is a priest. He's involved in priestly ministry. Now, if that kind of logic that I just kind of previewed for you doesn't seem airtight, you got to remember, the author of Hebrews isn't convincing skeptics here. He's convincing Christians who already believe this. They've forgotten it. They've been tempted to move this to the periphery. And so he's not convincing skeptics. He's convincing those who already believe this. And as I've said before, he's like a preacher who's celebrating this with the people. And one way to celebrate it is to weave it into some arguments that bring it into their attention. And so he's taking delight in making these arguments and encouraging those who are listening to take delight in these sort of intricate arguments as well. So verse 3 establishes Christ is really a priest. He really is a priest because he really has something to offer, and that's already been said. Verse 4 builds on this argument. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. In verse 4, argues by giving an unreal condition. If he were on earth, but he's not, he would not be a priest at all. So it argues by giving something that's not real, but actually we don't have to wonder about this or make it hypothetical. Jesus did walk on the earth. So it's not if he were on earth. There was a time when he was on the earth. And when he walked the earth, he never claimed the right to minister in the temple. He didn't act as a priest at all when he was on the earth. And that's what it says here. If he were on the earth, he would not be a priest at all. Christ, when he was on the earth, took not one step closer to the Holy of Holies than any other Jew of his day. And you remember there was actually two occasions where he cleansed the temple, not the Holy of Holies, though. Remember, he took a cord of whips. He overturned the tables of the money changers. That was in the outer courts. He didn't take that whip and enter into the Holy of Holies. And the reason why he didn't do that is because he was of the tribe of Judah. And so if Christ were on earth, he would not be a priest. He is a priest. He has something to offer, but not a priest on earth. If he were a priest on earth, he would not be a priest at all, because the priests on earth must be from the tribe of Levi. They must be from the family of Aaron and not from the tribe of Judah. He would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. And they're not from the tribe of Judah, but they are descendants of the priests. Now, these priests who are priests on earth, it says in verse 5, serve. And there's our word, liturgy. They liturgize. They serve the people. They minister to the people a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. They do minister, these priests on earth that Christ is not a part of when he is on earth. They minister in a sign and in a shadow. They keep track of the mother's sketchbook, of pencil drawings. They're the archivists for her sketchbook. They're curators of it for her sketch of the meadow. But they don't actually work in the actual meadow that she's made a picture of from her memory. And so they serve a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. God doesn't mix the shadow with the substance. And so Christ, when he's on earth with the priests that are ministering to the shadow, they're qualified ministering to the shadow and the sign of the heavenly place. He's not a priest on the earth. God created a world of shadows and substance. And when I say that, I'm speaking literally. He created the sun. It casts a shadow on the earth. But he doesn't mix the two. Imagine how hard it would be to see. Clearly, if you saw a person and they kept on blurring into their shadow, you'd say, where are you? I can't even see where your boundaries are. And so God doesn't mix the shadow and the substance. And it's the same with this as well. It would be confusing if Christ were a priest on the earth if he started blurring in with the shadow. And so God always keeps the shadow separate from the substance, or else we wouldn't be able to see anything clearly. So these priests, Christ is not a part of them when they're on earth. They serve a copy, a shadow, a sketch of the heavenly things. And then he argues for this from the Old Testament. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And this is a quote from Exodus, I think chapter 25, where Moses is shown how to build the tabernacle. And he's shown a pattern and warned not to depart from this pattern. Now, the word pattern here in verse 5 means a corresponding thing. Moses was shown a corresponding thing to the tabernacle that he was supposed to build. So God wanted him to build the tabernacle with curtains on the earth, and he showed him something that corresponded to it. He didn't show him another blueprint. That would be way too complicated. We'd have got copies of copies of copies if the Lord did it. He showed them the original. The corresponding thing that the Lord showed him was the archetype, the real, the true tabernacle, that Christ is the heavenly tabernacle and sanctuary where Christ is a priest. That's what he showed to Moses. Moses saw it, and the Lord told him to make a tabernacle that was like it, would speak of it and be suggestive of it. So Moses saw the real thing. Bezalel and the others who were craftsmen who carried out what Moses told them to do, they never saw the real thing. Only Moses saw it and was shown this on the mountain. And so this leads to the conclusion about Christ and verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, a more excellent liturgy, work on behalf of the people in this place. He has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which is enacted on better promises. Christ is a priest only because he's not on the earth. If he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, but he is a priest, and so he's a priest in heaven. Therefore, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, priestly work. He's obtained a more excellent liturgy. He's obtained a more excellent people work, service for the people than any that could ever be done on earth. And so the point of this is don't let go of Christ. He's obtained a more excellent ministry than any that you could ever be tempted to go back to. Even the best thing, even the thing that's a sketch of the real thing on the earth, the ministry that he's obtained is even more excellent than that. Well, there's more. Christ not only has obtained a more excellent ministry, but his more excellent ministry, his liturgy in heaven, his work on behalf of people that takes place in the true tabernacle, the true temple in heaven, is the heart of the new covenant. His liturgy is the heart of the new covenant. If you have one, if you have Christ with his high priestly ministry, with the work that he does on behalf of people, then you also have the new covenant. Just as in the Levitical priesthood, the priests that were sons of Aaron, their work was the heart of the old covenant. If you had one, then you had the other. You were under the old covenant as well. And so Christ not only has obtained a more excellent ministry, but these things go together. By as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has also been enacted on better promises. And so there's our three-part outline. A better ministry, we've already had that, a better liturgy, verses 1 through 6. A better covenant, second, and that's in verses 7 through 9. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord." Now, he's arguing again here now for a better covenant in verse 7, and he uses this argument from an unreal condition. Again, he's arguing from something that actually isn't the case. If that first covenant had been faultless, well, the first covenant wasn't faultless, but if it had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. The first covenant is the one delivered through Moses, to Moses on Mount Sinai. If that one had been faultless, no one would have been seeking a second one. They've been happy with that one. It would have been a perfect covenant. But the reality is it had flaws. It had imperfections. It had limitations. And so you find it's not the final one. It's not the perfect covenant. And so God, through one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, Jeremiah, not only finds fault with that covenant, but also speaks of a new one, also speaks of a second covenant. If the first had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For, and here's the reality, finding fault with them, he says, and this is through Jeremiah, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And so locked into the Old Testament itself is this prophecy which says that the covenant delivered on Mount Sinai is not the final one. It's not the perfect one. It's one that actually points to another and gives way to another. And so the Old Testament itself ends with a question mark, not with a period. As you finish the Old Testament, you should be saying, well, where is it? Where is the new covenant? When is it coming? When are the days when it's coming? Because it points ahead to a new covenant. So for finding fault with them, he says, and this is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." By the way, the new covenant is addressed to, both in Jeremiah and in the words that are quoted here, a nation. The nation of Israel and the house of Judah. We've been grafted in to that covenant, not so as to replace them, not to erase their name and write ours in the place of them. We've been grafted in addition to them. And one day this covenant is going to come to the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 11 explains all of that. So it's a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's the Exodus, and that's Mount Sinai 4. They did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them. Because they didn't continue in that covenant, the Lord says, I did not care for them. Now, it doesn't mean that he inwardly stopped caring about them. He can't stop caring about them. His love for the nation of Israel and their chosen status as a nation can't be changed. But the Lord says, I acted as if I did not care for the nation. I burned their cities. I burned their temple with fire. I killed most of the people in the nations and made their survivors slaves in a far off place, as if I was trying to erase their memory from the face of the earth. And so that was the result of this covenant, and why a new covenant was sought. And why is this new covenant better? You can tell from these verses already, verses 8 and 9, that the new covenant is better. It's not going to end in this terrible result. What is it that makes the new covenant better than the one received on Mount Sinai? And the answer you'll find in our important verse. It has our outline in it. The answer is, because the new covenant has better promises than the old covenant. That's what it says in verse 6. He has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. The new covenant is better than the old because it has better promises than the old. All covenants are based on promises. Covenants are merely collections of promises. Sometimes the promises are only by one party to another. Sometimes the promises are by both to one another. But let me show you some of the promises of the Old Testament. Let me have you turn there. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 7. I'll show you one of the promises of the Old Covenant. Exodus 24 and verse 7. Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according with all these words. So the covenant is read, the commands of the covenant are given, and a promise is made. And notice the direction of the promise. It's a promise made from the people to God. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's the promise. And we will be obedient. And the covenant is made. It's sealed in blood, animal blood. That promise seals this covenant. That's a bad promise. That's a promise that the people did not and could not keep. That promise is why the first covenant was not faultless. There was fault in that covenant because of that bad promise. And it's why the new covenant was enacted on better promises than that one. The covenant is only as good as the promises that are made. It's only as good as those who made the promises. And so this is why it says in verse 8, It says, he found fault not with it. That's what you'd expect him to say when he's talking about the old covenant. Let me read from verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with, and you might expect him to say it, that old, that first covenant. But it says he says finding fault with them. That is the Israelites, those who made this promise. All that the Lord says we will do, and we will be obedient to it. That's the promise. And they went back on their promise. And so he found fault with them, and because of that, found fault with the covenant as well. The old covenant is a two-way street. The Lord says to Israel, in effect, if you will pull on your end of the rope, then I will pull on my end of the rope. And that's why it didn't work. It's why it's not like the new covenant. So what's different about the new covenant? And this is very important. The new covenant is not different from the old because it commands something different, or commands something different for eternal life. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is much more radical than that. It's not different commands, but it's different promises. And the promises all belong to God. They're all on his end. He grasped both ends of the rope in the old covenant. And so the whole covenant is all his. It all is under the terms of his sovereignty. Both ends of the covenant are in the hands of our liturgist, the one who does work on behalf of the people. And so the new covenant, a good summary of the new covenant would be the words of Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, let God be found true, though every man a liar. And when God is found true, holding both ends of this covenant, the covenant holds. And that's what makes it a better covenant than the old covenant. It's enacted on better promises. So we've had, for our outline, better ministry, a more excellent ministry, a more excellent liturgy, because we have a more excellent liturgist, one doing the work, priestly work, on behalf of the people. And when there's a more excellent ministry, that ministry is the heart of a better covenant. And the reason it's a better covenant is because it's been enacted on better promises. And verses 10 through 13 give us those better promises. And it's just a continuation. It's a long quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. Let me read these better promises. This is what makes it a better covenant. And what makes Christ's ministry a better ministry is because it brings this covenant with these promises. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. These promises all have God as the subject. And the first one in verse 10 is very important. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. That's what he promises to do in this new covenant. In the old covenant, the people wrote words on their doorposts. They were commanded to do that. And they ended up writing them on their foreheads with little boxes with scrolls and putting them on their wrists. Same thing. I think they took that command literally when they were supposed to take it figuratively. So in the old covenant, the people wrote the words of the covenant on the doorposts. They wrote it on their foreheads. They wrote it on their wrists, and that's as far as it could go. The new covenant, the Lord says, I'm going to write it inside, not on the outside. I'm going to write it on the mind and on the heart. So that if you belong to this new covenant, if Christ is your priest and this new covenant is your covenant, my laws are written on your heart, meaning you're ready to obey them even before you're asked. It's as if it's already done because the Lord himself, the sovereign God, has written them already on your heart. That is what he promises to do in the new covenant. And then this at the end of verse 10 is a wonderful promise. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now that promise is easily skipped. Well, of course, he will be their God, and I will be their people. But what he says here is very profound. In fact, it was the goal of the old covenant too, that the Lord would be their God and they would be his people. It's the thread that runs from beginning to the end of the Bible, but it's the new covenant that brings it about. It's when God himself writes his laws on the heart that he brings this about, that I will really be their God and they shall be my people. In order to be the people of God, you first must be content with being people instead of the ambition to be God, which is the root of all sin. You must welcome his sovereignty and allow him to be God and be content and happy and pleased and glad that he is God and that you are his people. And that's exactly what he promises to do in the new covenant. It didn't take place under the old covenant, but it takes place under the new covenant, and it will for the nation of Israel. Verse 11, "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me from the least to the greatest of them." This is a difference from the old covenant given at Sinai to the new covenant. In the new covenant, there's intimacy with God for all, from the least to the very greatest, so that no one who has Christ as their priest, who has the new covenant as his covenant and has these promises that apply to him, needs to be told to know the Lord for the first time. He already knows the Lord. He's not in the position of Pharaoh, who asks, who is the Lord? That's different from under the terms of the old covenant, where most of the people needed to be told to know the Lord, like Pharaoh did. Most of them were renegades and were rebels who needed to be told to know the Lord for the first time. None who enter into the new covenant will need to be told to know the Lord because they already know him. Now, all in the new covenant need to be encouraged to know the Lord better, but not to know him for the first time. And then verse 12, and this is the capstone. In fact, you find the word "for" here. In other words, all the others' promises come out of this one. This is the fountain of all of them. "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." The capstone of the new covenant is forgiveness of sins. Under the old covenant, there was only a covering provided for sins to be taken care of later. And when the sins began to show through in the guilt, then it needed to be done again, and more sacrifices needed to be made. Under the new covenant, sins are forgiven once for all, and it's based on his promise. "I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will be forgotten. I'll remember their sins no more." Verse 13, "When he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete, and whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." The old covenant doesn't exist alongside of the new covenant, but when the new covenant comes, it replaces the old covenant. It replaces the old covenant. And so when Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant, it means one that will make the first one obsolete. The old priestly service, the old priestly ministry, the old priestly liturgy that goes with the old covenant, he describes it as becoming obsolete, growing old, and ready to disappear. Within a few years, the Roman general Titus would come in with a Roman army and raise Jerusalem to the ground with fire and completely dismantle the temple so that not one stone was left upon another. It would disappear, literally. And that's what he's spoken of here. And of course, the groundwork for that was laid at the cross of Christ when he said, "It is finished," and the veil of the temple, of that sketch that speaks of the true temple, was torn and rent from top to bottom. So the new covenant, when it comes, it's not only a death to the old system, the old covenant, the old liturgy, the old promises, as good as they were, the people's promises to the Lord that were broken promises. It's not only a death of the old system, but it's a death of the old self and a resurrection of the new self who lives by faith and who delights to obey. So this is the new covenant for you now. It's the future for the nation of Israel. Their whole tragic history that ends in basically a death of a nation is not going to be the last word, but the last word for them is going to be life from the dead under a new covenant. And it's the same for us who are grafted into that covenant by faith. So the message of this chapter is, don't let go of Christ. Don't let go of faith in Christ. Don't be tempted to let go your grasp and grab onto something more familiar. You can never replace. You can never get something better than what you get with Christ. If you let go of Christ, you have nothing to go back to. And that's what you're reminded of at the Lord's table. You're reminded of Christ's ministry, his ministry of death. This is my body, which is for you. You're reminded of the new covenant, and his ministry is the heart of the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. At the Lord's table, you're reminded you have a better liturgist than any. You have a better covenant with better promises. So take hold of him by faith. Take hold of all of his promises when you do by faith, because to the degree that you hold fast to him by faith, you have all of these promises. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have Christ, who's a priest with a better ministry, with a better covenant, and with better promises. And so it's our joy, it's our privilege at the Lord's table to say, Christ is mine by faith. And everything that belongs to him is mine. His priestly work, his covenant, which he gives to us based on his priestly work, and it's full of promises, promises of forgiveness, promises of transformation, promises of intimacy with you, and a promise that you will complete the work that you've begun in us. We pray that each one of us might rest in your promise, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.